Morning, everybody. Can you guys hear me okay? So wanted to just start off by saying I'm very grateful for the opportunity to preach today. Ryan asked me to do this a few months ago, and he's helped me a lot. And I appreciate the trust, and just wanted to express my gratitude there. I found this process of preparing the sermon to be very life-giving, very edifying. And my only goal today is to impart how that's affected me, and to just clearly articulate what the word says, how it affects us, and nothing more than that. So I chose this passage today because to me it's a very beautiful passage, it's a very convicting passage, and ultimately it's a theological and practical teaching on how we should rejoice in the gospel. So couldn't be more relevant to us at any point in life. As an outline, I'm going to break today's passage into three sections. First section will be the first two verses, and those will tell us about rejoicing in our access to God. Then the second section will be the verses 3 to 5, which tell us about rejoicing in our sufferings. And the third section will be verses 6 to 8, which are a glorious reminder on rejoicing in the work that Christ has done for us. So, with that being said, let's reread first section, which again will tell us about how we can rejoice in our access and our peace. So follow along with me on verses Romans 5, 1 to 2. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus God, Christ. Through him, we also have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So there's three implications that comes from this justification. Paul starts off with a logical chain here. And the first thing being that we have been justified through faith. Scripture then tells us, as a result of this justification, we receive peace. But hearing that, you and I may be wondering, but what is peace really? And what is justification? Or more specifically, what's the difference between peace and justification? Aren't those words more or less the same? Well, no, they're not. Let's think of it. To be justified is to be forgiven. 2 Corinthians 5:21 puts it this way. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So we are dressed in Christ's righteousness. That means when God looks at us, he sees us to be as blameless as Jesus and nothing less of that. So think of it in a legal sense. If you were to be told by an authority figure that all your actions were totally justified, it would mean that whatever it is you did, those actions are seen, they're known, they're given validity. And you're not guilty of anything. You are justified. But what Paul is saying here is that we aren't merely justified. Justification leads to peace. As a result of the fall, where there once was peace in the Garden of Eden, there is now war between God and man. That is the state we live in, war. It is not man that brings about peace, but it's God who does. Colossians 1:19-20 says, "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." So that last part is the point there, making peace by the blood of his cross. This peace came at no cheap of a cost. This peace took nothing less than the excruciating death of Jesus. So it is his blood alone that is enough. His blood alone is high enough of a price to pay for peace. So not only are we made clean, forgiven, and declared not guilty on behalf of Christ, but God makes peace with us. If you're expressing to somebody how you feel, and you're giving them your perspective on something, and they say to you, you are justified in that, what would that mean? That would mean that they see you, they understand you, and they're declaring your perspective fair, just. Now, if that same person then says, I am at peace with you, what would that mean? It means they're not only have they declared you as just, but also they're in communion with you. They are of one spirit with you. Their heart is aligned to you. So that, church, is the reality that we live in today. We are justified through faith and at peace with God. The former being the absence of wrath and punishment, the latter being communion and friendship with God. The former being a legal declaration, the latter being a relational reconciliation. Okay, so that's the first implication of justification. Let's look at the next one, which is in verse 2. So I'll reread that real quick. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So Paul goes on and gives the third implication of justification, access. So result of justification, we now have access. So the gravity of that statement gets lost given the context we live in today. But at the time, this would have been an absolutely scandalous thing to say that Paul said here. He is saying that there is no, he's making the heretical claim that not only are we justified, and not only do we have peace, but we have direct access. The priests formerly needed to commune with God have been replaced. The great chasm that separates us and our warring sinful flesh has been bridged. The chasm between us and God has been bridged through Christ. The partitioning wall has been removed. So we, you and I, can directly commune with God because of the work that Jesus has done on the cross. That work being his crucifixion, by which his wounds we inflicted upon him were the very wounds that gave us life with God. 1 Timothy 2:5 puts it this way, "For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." So Paul goes on and tells us to rejoice. Again, verse 2, "Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God." Rejoice in this great reality we have. That's the simple thing Paul is asking us to do, to rejoice in the state of our justification, to rejoice in the peace that we have, and rejoice in the access that means for us. Paul uses the word hope here, which is an interesting word, and I think it serves as an important reminder to us. These glories that I've described in many ways are here today. We have peace, fellowship, and communion with God that we can experience today and we can benefit from today. But we also have a future peace, communion, and fellowship with God, which will be even greater, which will be the experience that we have in heaven one day. So, theologically, that is the main point Paul is making in those first two verses. But practically, I think there are two things that we can walk away from this with. The first is that we have access to the God of the universe. So use it. The days where we can't talk to God except through mediums or priests or sacrifices, those days are gone. There is no partitioning wall. Christ died for that. So in your own personal life, don't treat God as a far-off, distant ruler that judges you. Don't run from him. I think this is true for myself often, and I think many of us can fall into this trap, in that we are guilted by our sin. And instead of running to God, we run away from him. Oftentimes it's out of shame, but I think we do that, and then instead of repenting quickly, we indulge more in the sin in the process. Again, Christ died to free us from that way of living. So run to him, pray to him, and lean on him in your daily lives. God is many things. He's a father, he's a king, he's a savior. Those are all true. But one thing he also is a friend. So God wants to be brought into every aspect of your life. He wants to be in your relationships. He wants to be in your work. He wants to be in your hobbies. He wants to be in your interests. He wants to be in your health. God wants and desires fellowship with you like a friend. He sent his own son to die for that. So embrace it and don't run from it. So that's the first takeaway. Second application is brief, but it's still powerful, I think. And it's to simply rejoice in the reality of these verses. To praise God for the justification, peace, access, and hope that he has gifted us. And this ought to be what excites us both in this life in the life to come. Communion with God ought to be what we look to when we suffer, when we need aid, when we want to express joy. And for that brings us now into our second section. So that's verses 1 and 2. Now we're going to look at verses 3 and 5, and we'll be talking about why we can rejoice in our sufferings. In this section, you're going to see a famous cause-effect chain and the hope that comes from it. So follow along with me on verses 3 to 5. "Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, Endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So, for this first part, let's just look at verse 3. We rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. Rejoice in this context does not mean that sufferings will be pleasant. You don't need me to tell you that. But a misreading of Scripture can make it very easy to see Scripture as tone deaf on suffering. I've fallen into this way of thinking, and James 1:2, for example, also says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." Joy. What does that actually mean? Well, I think it's helpful to know that Scripture is not saying that you have to smile at the pain, reject all unhappy thoughts and feelings, and that if you're feeling the weight of your trials or you're feeling the burden of that at all, that you're somehow living unfaithfully. No, that is not true at all. Scripture tells us that it is okay to mourn, and that mourning has its proper time and place. Ecclesiastes 7:2 says, "It is better to go into the house of mourning than to go into the house of feasting." So if that's not what Paul's saying, then what is the point? Rather, the point Paul is making here is to rejoice in suffering, knowing what it will produce. So our joy comes from a perspective. Suffering produces endurance. Just as a runner increases his endurance through hard training and exercise, so do the Christian grow in endurance from trials. So ultimately, what Paul is asking us to do is not easy. To quote C.S. Lewis, he says, "I suggest to you that it is because God loves us that he gives us the gift of suffering. Pain is God's megaphone to rouse a deaf world. You see, we are like blocks of stone out of which the sculptor carves the forms of men. The blows of his chisel, which hurt us so much, are what make us perfect." All right, so that's just a comment on rejoice. Then the second part, Paul goes on and tells us that endurance produces character. So it is not God's purpose to insulate us from the world. It is not God's purpose to shelter us from the effects of sin and death. Rather, it's God's purpose to forge us in fire and make us effective. We know that's true, since Scripture says it plainly, but we also know it's true as it's the story of the Christian church throughout all of history. It's always been the suffering that has kept the church pure. Being a follower of Jesus is hard. Anyone that tells you it's not, they're lying to you. So the character Paul is talking about here, it's not just what it produces, but it's also what we need. We need this. It is by perseverance, trials, and trust that God prepares his church to flourish. And so this is how we ought to think about what God is purposing when we are suffering. I'm not saying it's an easy thing, but it is what Scripture is calling us to do. In Genesis, Scripture tells us that Joseph spent the prime of his life, 13 years, either in prison or in slavery. And at the end of those 13 years, the very end of his life, his great wisdom was this. Genesis 50:20 reads, "What you meant for evil, God meant for good." God didn't just use that suffering, but he meant it for good. So it is our character, forged from endurance and founded in suffering, that should be the marks of our faith. So now let's look at the rest of the section as Paul says this. "And character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." This Paul hope speaks of a totally different kind than the kinds we are used to. It is reliable, and it will not put us to shame. Hope in God and his faithfulness to carry out and finish what he has started is a wholly different than any other version of hope. Paul is saying that we can depend on this hope and that we ought to depend on it. We ought to stake our livelihoods on it, for it is not something that will fail us. Which begs the question, what do you put your hope in? Do you hope in yourself to grow, mature, become stronger, overcome things, become smarter? Do you hope in your family for them to stay together, to stay happy and healthy, If you have kids, for them to grow up and get good jobs, start their own happy, healthy families? Do you hope in the future for present circumstances to change, get better? Do you hope in the government for politicians to change and influence the policies you care about and to make this world or country a better place? Do you hope in your health or life? The lie that the world tells us is that it's good to put our hopes in the things of this world. After all, everyone does it. But when we put our hopes in these things and they fail us, which they always will, then what? Where will we go? For many of us, seeing the various areas where we can put our hopes and identity be dashed right in front of our eyes is painfully what needed to happen. Sometimes experiencing that is the only way for us to regain our sight. But it hurts, and it can be devastating. Kinds of suffering that reveal our own foolish hearts and point them back towards where our hope should ultimately be is the exact kind of suffering Paul is talking about in these verses. For some, God brings us to our knees before we can see that there is a greater hope. So don't be like, as the book of Proverbs warns, the dog that returns to his vomit. That after God has taught us about a hope that is in him, returns back to hoping in the things of the world. That after God has taught us about a hope that is in, just reread the same line. Church, this is a daily battle. Satan so badly wants us to be moved and swept away in the promises the world has to offer. But they are all counterfeit. And they will all put us to shame. So why won't hope in the gospel put us to shame? While studying it, I believe there are two reasons why hope won't put us to shame. And as I go through these, I hope that you can hear these and be encouraged, because these are the realities we get to live in today. First, it's God. And something he promises coming to pass is more sure of a thing to happen than you taking your very next breath. God is dependable, because if he wasn't, he wouldn't be God. If we couldn't trust in God and we couldn't depend on him, well, then putting our hope in him could lead to disappointment, to shame. But that is not so. Numbers 23:19 says, God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it? God's character is on the line when it comes to fulfilling his promises. So we can have confidence, not in ourselves, but in him. Secondly, hope in Christ won't put us to shame because God loves us. God is concerned with carrying out what he has promised and delivering us because of the love he has for our souls. You wouldn't promise something to your child just to switch and have no intentions of ever following through with it. That would be cruel. And no, the only reason that you would ever fail to deliver on such a promise would be something beyond your control prevented you from being able to do it, or something more urgent and more critical came up. For God, he is not cruel. There is nothing that could prevent him, and there is nothing more important to him. Matthew 7:11 says this, if you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give good things to those who ask him? So if we, as fallen humans, are trustworthy to deliver on our promises to those we love most, how much more trustworthy and dependable is our Father in heaven to ultimately and finally deliver us, his children, into his grace? Okay, so that's verses 3 to 5. But what does that mean practically for us? I think there are two takeaways on these. The first application would be Paul's central point here. Have a perspective on how God is using your suffering. This is much easier said than done. How can we rejoice when our greatest fears are experienced? How can we rejoice when there seems to be no end? During those times, it is rarely clear what God is doing. And the idea that God is working something good out of it can seem like a joke. But it's not. And God is not apathetic to us. Psalm 56:8 says this, you have kept count of my tossings. Put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? Christ feels everything we feel. Christ weeps with us. Christ rejoices with us. And Christ suffers with us. So have the perspective that you're not alone in your suffering. And even more, God is working your suffering for your own good. The second point of application is to realign our hope. Satan wants us to hope in this life. We must resist that temptation. If our hope is truly in what lies in store for us, and glory and the things of the world do not occupy that space, then we become unshakable. The things that shake the world for everyone else will have no effect. Everything you have can be taken away in an instant, except one thing. So sounds easy, right? Just hope in the incorruptible? Well, you say that, but then things at work start getting better. Maybe you start making a lot of money. Maybe you start getting in really good shape. Maybe the sports team you cheer for starts to make some good moves. Suddenly your heart is getting swept away. Suddenly your idle thoughts go to these things, and your time gets increasingly consumed, and you find yourself building a house on sand. Now, that's not to say it's okay to take care of your body, enjoy and succeed at work, and love watching your Falcons fail to gain more than 9 wins in nearly a decade. But it's when those things become idols and they begin to excite us more than what God has in store for us that we need to repent and ask the Lord to realign our hope. Okay, so that's our second section, but that, church, leads to one more, and this is climactic in a way that it explains how true it is we have peace with God from section 1. It explains more of why our hope doesn't put us to shame. All in section 3, verses 6 to 8, and this is the clearest section on the gospel and what God has done for us in Christ, and for this, we'll take all these verses. Verse 6 reads, "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." For while we were still weak, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Stop and think about that for a moment. This verse doesn't read, after we were strengthened or after we repented. No, while we were still sinners. What does that mean, theologically? That means that Christ's death for us came not as a result of our belief, and not a result of our faith, but rather our faith is a result of his death. To put it another way, while we were chanting his death, while we were actively crucifying him, and while we were hating Jesus, then is when he died for us. I want you to imagine for a second the person you care about most in life. If you were put in the position where you had to give your life so that person could live, would you do it? I'd imagine most of you, hopefully, would say yes. I love this person. Their life is worth it. Of course I would die for them. Okay, good. Let's keep going then. What if I then asked you to think of a random person that you barely know? Somebody you know little about, but you generally don't think anything overly positive or negative about. You know, someone maybe you barely talk to at work, someone you see at the grocery store, whatever. If I asked you if you'd give your life up so that person could live, would you do it? Would you die for them? Let's say I ask you to die for somebody you don't know, somebody that lives in another country, speaks a different language, and has no idea that you even live. Would you die for them? What if I asked you about a person who hated you, wished for your death, mocked you and your family, blasphemed the God you worship, and was actively plotting to kill you? Would you die for that person? Would you give your life for that person to live? What's crazy is that I can't say to you that is the equivalent of what Christ had to do for us, because it's not. He had to die for us. For us. We could keep going with that analogy, and I could ask you to think of a worse and worse of a person, but there is no one who's ever lived that would represent what we were to Christ. We were utterly separated. What we have done to God with our sinful flesh is infinitely worse than what any man or woman could ever do to another in this life. Yet, Jesus died for us. Jesus died for us while we were still sinning, while we were busy replacing him with our own gods, blaspheming him, forgetting him, and hating him. Not as we started to turn the corner, not as we started to recognize him, no, while we hated him. That is the state we were in when Christ died for us. So, This is how Christ shows his love for us. Take encouragement at the power of the love of God and what it can accomplish. So how are we to live in light of these verses? Well, I think there's two big ways that this can change our lives. One way is to let Christ's love, its sacrifice, be something that convicts us on how we love. Too often do we love like the world does, giving only as much as we are receiving. At work or at home or at the church, we often wonder, well, what are they doing for me? Why should I do that for them? What have they done to deserve it? No, it is not that attitude or heart we should have at all. Because the only reason I can stand, or any of us can stand here today, profess faith in God, is because of the grace that our Savior had to not have that attitude towards us. Total sacrificial love. Which leads me to the second point, and that is to think of the cost of our adoption. Think of the nature of it. Christ died for us while we were still sinners. Christ let us kill him to save us. There's no room in any of these verses for us to boast in ourselves, in our faith, or in our works. So let Christ's sacrifice be a reminder of how much he loves us. It's easy to forget and hard to feel, but God loves us deeply. So meditate on that. Meditate on the cost of Christ's death as something we can point to as a measure of his love for us. And so that is the passage. Hopefully, God has encouraged us to rejoice as a result of these passages, to rejoice in our peace and access with God, to rejoice in our sufferings by having a perspective, and to rejoice in the work of Christ, for he has done so much for us when we deserved nothing. I think we got to consider some things in light of these verses. Ask yourself, does my relationship with God reflect the nature of the peace and access that is granted me? Or do I live like there's still a barrier between me and God? Next, ask yourself, how do I suffer? Do I suffer without hope? Do I suffer like the world suffers? And where is my hope? And lastly, ask yourself, do I realize the sacrifice it took to save me? And does my love reflect the love of Christ in its sacrificial nature? And so, church, that's our passage. And for us then, let's believe God's word and rejoice in what God has done, is doing, and will do for us. Pray with me. Dear Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for the justification that you've gifted us and what that means for us, God. Thank you for the ways that you're with us, and you feel us and you know us in our sufferings, and how you work things for our good and of the love that you have for us. And God, thank you for your son and for the sacrifice that he gave. Lord, we'll never fully be able to grasp what it took. But God, you've given us pictures of it, Lord. And I pray that our love to each other and to you can be a picture of that. Lord, we pray that you can encourage us in these things and that these things can affect our lives. Pray all this in your name. Amen.